Good morning, welcome to Cookout Sunday here at the Stream. It's a good day to come to the Stream and come to church because you have free food afterwards and you get a chance to play bocce ball if you like that. If you've never played bocce ball, come join us at the Cookout today for some bocce ball. It is a lot of fun. You know, in the sovereignty of God, it just so worked out that we have two verses today for our sermon. But be careful, I can do a lot with two verses. So no, I am excited because this probably will be a little bit of a shorter message than usual because it is two verses and because we all would like to get to the park and have some fun down there. So thanks for being here with us today. We're going to continue our series this morning in 1 Corinthians 13. So if you have a Bible, please open there. We're going to be in chapter 3. If you want, we have a Stream Las Vegas app that you can put on your phone and it has a Bible on it. You can also listen to old messages there if you've missed part of our series. That is for free for you. It's available at most of the places where you get apps for phones. So that's something available for you as well. So let's pull up to 1 Corinthians 13. And while you're doing that, can you think of something that served as a good reminder to you? I'd like you to think of something that served as a good reminder to you. I had a few things this week that I was reminded of just by interactions with people. You know, it triggers something that, a reminder for me of something that I need to keep in mind in my life. You know, it just happens through just normal everyday interaction in life sometimes. But I'd like you to think of something that was a reminder to you. And maybe it was something you had to do on your to-do list that you were reminded of. And maybe that reminder was a notice on your phone or on your calendar if you keep that, or you keep a to-do list of some sort. Maybe it was a reminder that came from someone else, you know, a teacher, a coworker, a friend, a parent, a family member, that sort of reminded you of something either you needed to do or something that, you know, you needed to be reminded of for your life. Think of something that served as a good or a very helpful reminder to you. Sometimes you and I need to be reminded, don't we? It's easy for us to get amnesia, if you will, selective amnesia sometimes of things that we have to do and our responsibilities. But we're people that are prone with the busyness of our lives and with all the things that are, you know, pulling us in different directions. We're prone to forget things that deep down inside we know and we know are important. You and I need to be reminded. Well, here's another question. I'd like you to shift gears a little bit now and think about a time when you, or maybe someone you know, needed to be warned about something. Needed to be warned. You know, parents, I think we're good at doing this with kids. We want to warn them. My son was backing out of the driveway yesterday, and we had a car parked in the street, and that car's usually not parked right there in the street. I didn't know if he saw it, so I'm like, you know, making sure that he saw the car. My wife's like watching this all, and she's like, it's fine, Kevin. He sees it, you know. But warnings, right? We have a need for warnings sometimes, and people we know have a need for warnings sometimes because a warning is to try to prevent something bad from happening or preventing some sort of consequence, sometimes a very, very severe consequence, right? And think of a time when you or someone you know needed to be warned about something. Where am I going with this? Well, we come to a passage this morning in our Real Church series in 1 Corinthians where there is a reminder and there is a warning. A reminder and a warning. So two verses, I've managed to pull off 2 points from two verses, a reminder and a warning. So you and I need reminders, and you and I and people we know need warnings. So let's look at what God has to say. What is the reminder and what is the warning? Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First, join me in prayer, please. God, we thank you that you've included this passage in your word to teach us. And I gained new insight from studying this passage this week. It's a passage that I've been familiar with, but yet I had some new insights from studying your word this week. And I pray that as your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart, that your word would be alive and living and active in our lives and in our hearts today, that you would show us indeed what you want to show us, not just for our information, Lord, but ultimately for our transformation, because you are a God who wants us to grow. You are a God who wants to transform our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, your love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 3, we're looking at two verses, verses 16 and 17. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. Can we get the verses up there on the screen? It looks like actually we don't have anybody running PowerPoint back there. So somebody, maybe David, take that. Or somebody, thank you. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. 2 points, a reminder and a warning. First, the reminder. Real church members realize who you really are. Real church members need to realize, you are to realize who you really are. Notice how it begins in verse 16. He begins with a question, do you not know? And this is meant to be a rhetorical question, right? He's writing a letter to them. But there's certainly an implied, of course you know this, behind this. It's kind of like saying, no problem if you haven't been with us the last several weeks, but let's say you've been here to church every week for the last month. It would be like me saying, do you not know that we have a cookout today? You know, I mean, we've been announcing it every Sunday. It's been in your bulletin every Sunday. If you're on our email list, it's been sent out every Sunday. And I'm not mocking you if you didn't know there was a cookout today. I'm not trying to give you a hard time. But he's asking a question that he feels like they know. Look, we've been over this. Keep in mind, Paul was their pastor for 18 plus months. You have Paul as your pastor for 18 months. You think you're going to know quite a bit. I mean, the dude wrote Romans. Right? And those of you in the Henderson Sunday group know all the richness of Romans. You've studied it recently. Look, this is a question designed to remind them. He's not trying to criticize them. He's not trying to mock them if they have forgotten. He's trying to simply lovingly remind them. Do you not know what? That you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. And so what he's reminding them here relates to who they are, in the sense of who they are being defined by what God has given them. I like to call it gospel benefits. When I teach people about the gospel, I like to teach them first and foremost what the gospel is. The good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins and rose again from the dead. But then I like to say that with the gospel, when you receive the gospel into your life, there comes a whole slew of gospel benefits with it. And it's maybe an illustration would be, think about a job that you've taken that had certain job benefits that came with that. Maybe you got a discount at the company you worked for. Maybe you have a 401k. Maybe you get X number of days vacation. Maybe you get X number of days of personal days. Maybe you get a lunch break. Maybe you get health insurance. You know, job benefits. There's way better benefits for the Christian who receives the gospel. And I like to call them gospel benefits. These are things that come with the package, if you will, of receiving Christ into your life. As we turn from our sin and ourself to God in faith with repentance, by the grace of God, he gives us a number of benefits. And these benefits define how God sees us now. These benefits are so often positional benefits, where there's a change of status, there's a change in position, there's a change of your core identity, in a sense, of who you are. Now, you still have your personality, you still have your life experiences, there's still things about you that are there, but there's a number of things that you're given that is a transformation, and a lot of these benefits are received immediately. So, for example, before I was a Christian, Scripture tells me that I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. Now that I'm a Christian, the Scriptures tell me that I'm alive in Christ. The Scriptures tell me I'm a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. The Scripture tells me that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The Scripture says that I go from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. Now, my guess is that when you woke up this morning, you didn't look in the mirror and say, I am a child of God, I am justified, I'm a new creation in Christ, there's no condemnation for me, the old is gone, the new has come. Maybe you didn't recite all the number of things that Scripture tells you about who you are. But imagine for a moment that you did. And imagine how profoundly different your perspective might be right now had you done that. And so even right now, as you're hearing this, I hope it's stirring up in you a reminder, yes, that's who I am. Because what do we have a tendency to do, right? We have a tendency to define ourselves by all kinds of other things. We have a tendency to define ourselves by our circumstances and how things are going in our lives. We have a tendency to define ourselves by our accomplishments. We have a tendency to define ourselves by what people think of us. We have a tendency to define ourselves by all kinds of things, even by how much fun we're having sometimes, sadly. And we think that that somehow defines who we are. Sometimes, sadly, we define ourselves by negative things that have happened to us. Or sometimes we define ourselves by negative things that we have done. Now, that is not to say that there's not consequences to things that have happened to us and real realities that are painful. But the reality is, in God, from God's perspective, what he does in the gospel is he transforms that, he heals that, he literally gives you a new position and a new status. And what I would love for you to try doing is, when you're just in your normal time of just reading through God's word, if you're the type of person, and I would recommend you be the type of person that spends a little bit of time in the word of God every day. For example, I'm currently working my way through the Psalms. I did one Psalm this morning for my devotion. It was Psalm 48. And then we read a Psalm in there in our prayer meeting before church. So I actually had two Psalms today. But if you're gradually working your way through something that you're studying in God's Word, as you read, look at Scripture through the perspective, through the lens, if you will, of the gospel, of what Christ has done for you, and look for things that the Word of God says that are a gospel benefit. Look for things that it says are now true of you in Christ. And let me give you a hint of places in Scripture that are loaded with these things. Typically, Paul begins most of his epistles with just going on and on and on about things that are now true of them in Christ. Ephesians, Mike mentioned this house group's going to be studying Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 is loaded with the stuff. I mean, it's like one long run-on sentence at the beginning of Ephesians 1, particularly verses 3 through 14, where he is just going on and on and on about who they are in Christ, because of what Christ has done and what Christ has given them. Now, why would he do that? Because he wants to remind them of who they are first before he tells them what they are to do or not do. And that's another interesting pattern that Paul will do in his letters. So he'll tend to start off with reminders of who they are. You've been given this, you are this, you have been, you know, Christ, thanks be God to our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's given us this, 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 gospel benefits. That's who you are. Therefore, because you are these things, let's do or not do these things. Let's let our lives line up with who you are. So, do you not know that you are God's temple? And the Spirit of God dwells in you. That God's Spirit dwells in you. He's giving them another reminder here. And the specific reminder here is that they are God's temple, and that God's Spirit is in them. The emphasis is on the gospel benefit of being the temple. Now, in the Old Testament, the temple was the place of worship, right? It was the place where God's presence was. And first they had the tabernacle that they brought out, that God had them build, and that they brought as they were coming out of Egypt and going through the land. And they would carry the tabernacle with them. But eventually the temple was built, and then it was, you know, dedicated under Solomon, and it was this incredible moment where they're worshiping and the Spirit of God falls in that place, and it says that the priests couldn't even continue doing their duties. They just kind of, you know, went down because the glory of the Lord was so thick in that place. And so the temple was a literal place of worship, and it was a place where God's Spirit dwelt. Now, what's interesting is we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 3, we had this concept of building, right? The metaphor of being a builder. And Paul says, I'm like a master builder. And he talks to them about building with gold, silver, and precious stones versus building with wood, hay, or straw. And we established last week that the wood, hay, and straw is being contrasted with the gold, silver, and precious stones. And that when the fire tests the quality of those things, the gold, silver, precious stones can come through the fire. The wood, hay, and straw is burned right up. And we established last week, if you were with us, that the gold, silver, and precious stones were actually items that were in the Old Testament temple. And so there's some allusions and there's some parallels that are going on here. But what he's saying right here now is that you are God's temple. There was this glorious temple under Solomon, and that was special, that was wonderful. But now there's been a transformation to where that temple is now no longer a building. It is a people. It is you and it is me. It is those who have received Christ. It is those who have received the gospel and this gospel benefit of becoming the temple. Now, here's one of the insights that I was reminded of this week, or maybe had forgotten, or maybe I learned for the first time, honestly. I can't recall. But the you here, I've tended to read this passage honestly. I've tended to read this passage very individualistically. And there's something very positive about that I am the temple of God. That's incredible that God would actually put his spirit in my life and I'm the temple of God. And so are my brothers and sisters in Christ, that they are individual temples of God. That's true. That's a true statement. However, the emphasis here is more of the community. And the reason I can say that is that the you is plural. Now, when we in English use the word you, you can be you individually or you plural. We don't necessarily have in our English language a different form of the word. Actually, we do if you're in the South, it's y'all. But other than that, if you're not from the South, we don't really have a plural of you. But in the Greek, in the original language, you do. And so I'm reading through this and I'm like, wow, it's plural. It's plural here. And so there are places later in this letter, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, he's going to use you and be emphasizing the individual person, the individual body as the temple, your individual body as the temple of God. He's going to have an individual emphasis there. And later in 2 Corinthians, when he writes the 2 Corinthians letter in chapter 6, he will talk again about more of a community of God's people, more of a the plurality of it. The context here, the yous are plural. And so he's saying that rather than just each of you are individual temples, he's saying that the collective church community, the people of God, are God's temple. His very presence is upon us, yes, as individuals, but upon us as a community of God's people. So those in Christ, you know, God's very presence is with us here. We are that temple collectively. The New Testament brings out this concept then that the temple is the church. The church being not the building, the people of God, those who are in Christ. God's presence with the community. And there's a number of places in the New Testament that play this out. And we're not going to go into all of those, but trust me, it's there. And as you read scriptures, you'll see more and more of that. The Spirit of God dwelling in them is also mentioned here in verse 16 as connected with them being God's temple. And that parallels, again, the Old Testament temple, such as Solomon's temple. Like I said, when the Spirit, you know, and there was the Holy of Holies, this area of the temple where the presence of God literally dwelt. And so here, the Spirit is said to be, God's very Spirit is said to be with the church, the community of God's people. Another interesting thing I learned this week is that the church is the temple. There's two different words used in the New Testament for temple. One is naos, which is the actual sanctuary where the Spirit of God dwells. And the other one is Aaron, which is the temple, the precincts around it, and the sanctuary. So it would kind of be like saying, okay, there's the Boy Scout Center. And the Boy Scout Center for us is kind of mostly this room and Kids Creek and Flo and that lobby. And then you have the restrooms in the hallway, and we sort of go back there, you know, to do a few things. But in general, we're here. But then there's also the Boy Scout Center, which is everything that they have on that side of the building, their offices, there's the parking lot, there's, you know, pretty much when you pull off of Paradise, you're at the Boy Scout Center. You see, so there's two different ways you might kind of think of the Boy Scout Center. And so naos, which is the word used in our passage this morning, is referring to the actual sanctuary. It's the actual, you know, where they're actually gathered for worship. So he's emphasizing that here. Now, another thing that's interesting is he's emphasizing this by saying that you are God's temple, and he's attaching God's name without literally saying Yahweh or Jesus. He's saying God's Spirit dwells in you, but he's saying that, you know, the ownership of it is basically God's. And this is the contrast, is the parallel and contrast, if you will, the pagan culture of the day. Because you might recall places where there was a temple to the goddess Artemis, for example, in Ephesus. And previously, and actually in Corinth, had been the temple to the goddess Aphrodite. And so the pagan culture of this region of the world tended to have temples associated with a certain god or goddess, right, that was worshipped in a certain place or in a certain city. And it's so fascinating what God's doing here is he's saying, you know, you're actually, there's one true temple, there's one true God, it's me, and you are that temple. So God's literally putting his name and associating himself with this as his place where his glory, where his presence is. There's a sense of ownership that's coming with that. Do you see that? I think that's so cool. Okay? All right. So there's the reminder. Real church members realize who you are. And what we mean by real church members is that we've established in our series in calling it real church is a real church is one that is consistent with what God defines a church to be. Now, we are in no way saying that we're the only real church. No, we're actually saying we want to strive to be more and more of what God wants as a real church. But we're saying a real church is a church that's centered upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, that emphasizes that Jesus Christ is the one true God, that who came, died on a cross, rose again from the dead, and that we believe his word. And a real church is one that is committed to the gospel, that's committed to what we saw in 1 Corinthians 1 of the word of the cross. And he contrasts that with the folly of the worldly wisdom of the day. And so a real church is one that emphasizes that. And so what we're saying is that a real church, one that's sincerely committed to Christ, is one where the people are going to remember who they are. Now, we're going to forget at times, but he's reminding them that, look, you are a real church. You're not a church that is going after these, well, they were being pulled that way, but he's calling them back. But he's saying, as real church of who you really are, because I'm your founding pastor, I know, you need to remember who you are. And again, remembering who you are has incredible implications for your lives. All right, so we've seen the reminder, remember who you are. And that is the gospel benefits of who you are in Christ. Now let's look at a second point in the passage, and this is a warning. And the warning is this. Whoever does damage to a real church will be delivered to destruction. Whoever does damage to a real church will be delivered to destruction. Notice verse 17. If anyone, hypothetical situation, which again implies this is a warning. He's not saying that such a situation has actually happened in Corinth. At least not yet, but it's, you know, him writing this letter indicates that this is developing. What is there in the early stages of some things happening that would elicit this warning and would elicit some severe consequences. In other words, it's moving in this direction, and he's trying to reel them back in from going down a path that will be destructive. And the path of destruction that they are going down is one that would do damage to the real church that's there in Corinth. How so? How are they going in this direction? And what kinds of things were detrimental, harmful, damaging, perhaps destructive to the church in Corinth? Well, what have we seen so far in our series? Do you remember what he began with in chapter 1? Some say I follow Paul. Some say I follow Apollos. Some say I follow Cephas. Some say I follow just Christ. There was divisiveness. He's also confronted them about the worldly wisdom. He's confronted them about the culture and the worldly values that are there in Corinth, where fame and status and accomplishments were the gods, were the things that people pursued and lived for. And he's calling them out of any boasting or any self-promotion or any sense of one-upping yourself against your neighbor, of trying to appear as better than the person next to you. There was divisiveness that was developing in the church of Corinth. And again, he's trying to reel them out of that back to being and living consistently with who they are in Christ and living consistently with what a real church is supposed to be and do. And what's fascinating here is this illustration of destruction, right, is such an incredible contrast with the immediate context of what preceded. What was the immediate context last week, verses 10 through 15, about a builder? So we've seen building being mentioned. Now what do we see? A warning about destructiveness to that building. And that building, again, being the church, being not the literal building, but the metaphor of the people of God, the community of the church. Now, a question certainly can come from this, and that is, can a person really destroy the temple, the church? Can an individual or a group of individuals actually really destroy God's church? Well, most of you would probably think at this point, well, what about when Jesus said to Peter, you know, you're the rock, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. There certainly seems to be a strong case in Scripture that nothing can actually stop the kingdom of God. It's futile to try to stop the purposes and will and ways of God. And we saw that in the book of Acts, right? I mean, there was persecution after persecution after persecution, and rather than stomping out the way, which was a way of metaphorically describing the followers of Christ, rather than actually stomping out or doing damage to the church, that church actually flourished and grew. It had the opposite effect. And it's actually pretty fascinating that what we've seen in various parts of the world is when Christians are under persecution is that the church is fairly vital in a lot of those places. Not all of them, but in other words, it's futile to actually try to stomp out the church. You can't ultimately stop the will and ways of God. So what is being meant here when he says if someone destroys the temple, if we've established that the temple is the church? Well, I think it's helpful to think about it this way, because there's what I could, I've heard, not, I didn't make this up, somebody else did, so I would give credit to other pastors that have said this, but I like it, it works for me, is there's a sense in which there's a capital C church. And what I mean by a capital C church is the community of all true believers through all time. The capital C church would be the church of Acts to the church here in Las Vegas to the church down the street that's preaching the gospel. To the churches in California and the Midwest and in India and in Africa and everywhere in the world today that's truly a real church that's centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's all part of the capital C church, the church universal, the community of all true believers through all time. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's Christianity as a whole. Nothing can actually stop that in an ultimate sense. There's nothing, no power that will prevail against the capital C church. But there's another sense in which there's what you could call a little C church. And what I mean by little C church is the individual expressions of the capital C church. In other words, what I mean by that is various local churches. We, for example, at The Stream are a little C church, a part of the larger capital C church. You following that? We're a local church that is a part of the larger church that God has established throughout history of being his people. But we're one such local church. Now, what is Corinth? It is one such little C local church. But Paul's planted churches in Philippi and Berea, and you know he's been in various places on his missionary journeys throughout the regions of Galatia. We saw in the book of Acts there's all kinds of churches, right? So those are all little C churches, a part of the larger capital C church. Is it this way or is it this? It's this way, right? I got it right? Okay, so what is being said here is that, yes, someone and or a group of people can do damage to a little C church. And you and I have probably heard about these kinds of things happening. Or maybe you've been in a situation where that has happened. Now, in the history of this church, and it's a relatively short history, we've not had anybody who's really done any damage to this church, as far as I can tell. We have been blessed by God's grace of being very healthy and have, you know, very good unity. I suppose that doesn't mean everybody's always been happy here and not moved on or had some disagreements with us. Some of those things happen. But no one's actually brought divisiveness and done damage that has brought destruction to this church. And again, it doesn't mean people haven't been hurt sometimes. Yeah, life relationships and things, yeah, you know. What he's saying here is if anyone destroys God's temple in the little c sense, because I don't believe that God's temple can ultimately be destroyed in a capital C chance, okay? So he's saying, look, and he's applying this specifically to the church in Corinth, but there's application to any local church, including ours today. If anyone would destroy God's temple, God will destroy him. It's a warning. It's a very sobering and serious warning. These people were bringing potential damage and destruction to the church in Corinth with their worldliness, with their divisions, with their feeling like they needed something else other than the gospel, their emphasis on status, their emphasis on celebrity, their emphasis on accomplishments, and probably to a degree being influenced just by the culture around them of worldliness in various ways. They were not ultimately, what was happening in Corinth was not going to ultimately destroy the entire movement of Christianity, the capital C church. But it could bring such significant damage and destruction to the church in Corinth that it could die. It could. And Paul is coming here and saying, look, this is not what you want to do. And anyone who's doing that will be accountable to God for it. And God will destroy them. Now, here's the thing. We have promises in Scripture that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the end of Romans 8 talks about nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ. And so what is being said here is that those who would actually do this kind of destruction and damage to the church might appear to be Christians, but they're probably not really. Because if you love Jesus, as one person says, and I think it's kind of funny, you can't hate his wife. His wife is the church. Now, Jesus was not really married. Those of you that saw the Da Vinci Code, he was not really married, okay? It's a metaphor that it shows God's zeal and love for his bride, the people, the community, the church. And God will defend and protect his bride. And they will be accountable to that. And one who truly claims to follow Christ but would bring such destruction and damage and divisiveness to the church, he's warning here. It calls into question that person's faith because God would destroy him or her or that group of people. Because by doing such damage, they may be actually demonstrating that though they may profess faith in Christ, they may not ultimately be in Christ. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, the will of God's Father in heaven is for his church to be built up. Our role as individuals is to build up the church like a wise builder, 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 that we saw last week, not people that bring damage or harm to it. The result will be God will judge them. Look at the word in verse 13, precursor from last week, our passage last week. In verse 13, it talked about the day. What is the day? The day is a reference used again and again and again in the Old Testament to refer to the day of the Lord, which refers to a day of God's judgment. And then in verse 17, what we see here parallels what was said in verses 14 and 15 of the one who doesn't build well. Well, there's a contrast here. The one who doesn't build well, verses 14 and 15 we saw at the end of last week, will be saved, but as through fire. In other words, they're not building with the right materials, but they don't lose their salvation. God's faithful to them. They're just not going to be rewarded. They'll be saved, but they're not going to receive the wonderful blessings and rewards they would have if they would have been building with gold, silver, and precious stones. If they would have been faithfully doing the will of God in their lives and edifying and building up the church, they'll be very much rewarded for that. And so here, there's a contrast between, okay, the person who doesn't build well, 14 and 15, will be saved, but as through fire. In other words, it's like they're saved, but by the skin of their teeth, so to speak. But now there's a complete contrast here in verse 17. The one who destroys will be destroyed. This is a serious warning of God's judgment that they will not be saved. They will face judgment, hence proving they are not really in Christ. Why will God destroy such a person? I mean, does that not seem kind of harsh? It is harsh, but again, it shows God's love for his church. It shows God's zeal for his church. It shows God's love for his bride. And just like you wouldn't want anyone to harm someone that you love, God loves his church so much that he will vindicate it. He will defend it. And he will not allow someone who does harm to it to get away with it. There will be justice because God is a just God. Now, he's saying this again to make this warning as a prevention of any serious consequences actually like that happening. Certainly, God is not seeking to actually punish and judge them. He's calling them towards right living and right behavior and building, being wise builders in their church, not being people that bring destruction to it. So we've titled this message God's Temple, and we've said the you here is plural. And so we as the people of God, I think, need to remember a couple things here and need to be reminded and warned, a reminder and a warning. So let me just make my applications along those notes. The reminder here is simply remember who you are. And if you're here today and don't know yet who you are, there's no better time than today to become who God would want you to be by his grace, and that is a child of God. And it's important that you remember the gospel benefits, that you are remembering who you are, because then that leads, secondly, to living consistently with who you are. And living consistently with who you are helps you avoid the warning of not being someone who contributes to any type of destruction of the church, but rather someone who helps to build the church. Will you be a builder? Will you help to build God's church in the sense of God's little c church, yes, and ultimately how that plays into his capital C church, his community? There is a promise of God's presence and protection with you and with the community of the church. Don't do harm to the church. God will deal with those people who do. Be a builder, not a destroyer, and remember that God will deal and deliver those who bring harm and bring damage to the church. He will deliver them to destruction. Let's pray for God's real church to be built and to be strong. Let's pray that we are one such church that is continually built up and that is strong. And may you help us by God's grace to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your zeal for your bride, that you will defend, that you will protect, that you will bring justice upon those who would harm your bride, the church. And thank you that that bride is a different metaphor, but the metaphor here is the temple. And thank you that your word tells us and reminds us here that we are that temple and that your very spirit is with us. And that's only possible because Jesus died and rose again and by grace gave us that. So that is who we are. And may we live that way as your temple, that your glory dwells, and that as your temple, may we be a place where people are able to come to encounter the living God in all of his glory, that you would show forth.